two results of Pentecost were that the disciples received power to heal the sick and speak in tongues. But the purpose of Pentecost was something different. Hi, Bill Wright here. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Woodward reminds us that the outward signs of Pentecost were merely the means to an important end. Let's join Pastor Woodward right now for his lesson, Patterns of Pentecost.
For the fourth time, I would like to invite your attention to the book of Acts, the history book of the New Testament, the history of the New Testament church in its first generation. We have seen that the title, The Acts of the Apostles, was not given to this book by its author, and we have considered some titles that might be more appropriate than the one it's been given by the translators. We considered the fact that the Acts of the Holy Spirit might be a good title for this book. And we considered the fact that the Acts of the Risen Christ might be a good title for this book, because the actions of these people, the apostles and others, about which we read in the book of Acts, is obviously the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the risen Christ working through them, making it possible for them to perform these acts. Now, still another title for the book of Acts might be Patterns of Pentecost. I think that would be a good title for the book of Acts. Patterns of Pentecost. I like that title because I don't think we should ever lose sight of the fact that this book is all about Pentecost. We saw Pentecost in the context of its purpose. The purpose of Pentecost was the Great Commission with which the four Gospels ends and with which the book of Acts begins. The Great Commission is the purpose of Pentecost. The Great Commission is the purpose of the church, and we should never lose sight of that. But we should also never lose sight of the fact that what begins in the second chapter of the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost continues. There is a perpetual Pentecost throughout the book of Acts. Don't miss that. And this perpetual Pentecost, which is like ever-widening circles, like ripples when you drop a pebble in some water, these different Pentecosts that you have throughout the book of Acts are always related to the spread of the gospel or to the implementation of that Great Commission. The Great Commission said, go and make disciples. Begin at Jerusalem, and then go into Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth until you have made disciples in all the nations of the world. Now notice, when they begin in Jerusalem, of course, there is the day of Pentecost. But then notice, when they move into Samaria, there's a Pentecost. When they move into the Gentile world in Acts chapter 10, and Peter goes to the home of Cornelius, the Roman officer, there's a Pentecost. And when they move into Asia, which would be the beginning, perhaps, of the uttermost parts of the world, in chapter 19, when they move into Ephesus, which is Asia, there's a Pentecost. There is divine intervention at almost every juncture that's involved in the spread of the gospel. When they move into what is now Europe in Acts chapter 16, there's divine intervention. Paul has the experience that we call the Macedonian call or the Macedonian vision of the Apostle Paul. Over and over again, when they're ready for a juncture in this business of implementing the Great Commission, there's divine intervention. The divine intervention comes in chapter 8 in the form of persecution, which not only prunes the church, but pushes them out into ever-widening circles as they obey the Great Commission. In Acts chapter 8, you have that Pentecost there in Samaria. You have it in chapter 10. You have it in chapter 16. You have it in chapter 19. That's what I call the patterns of Pentecost, or the perpetual Pentecost. Don't miss that as you read the book of Acts. Now, as we considered the patterns that emerge as the church is born and as the church takes shape, we looked in our last session at some of these patterns. In chapter 6, we saw that they made a distinction between the spiritual gifts that are practical and the spiritual gifts that are pastoral. Those who were pastoral in their spiritual gift pattern said to those who were practical, in other words, the Marys said to the Marthas, you see to this business of the church, and we will give ourselves continuously to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, it's interesting to notice as you continue to read in the book of Acts, that was in chapter 6. In chapter 7, you notice that one of these men who was appointed to see to the business of the church, who was told perhaps that his spiritual gift pattern was primarily practical, Stephen, who was one of the first deacons, as we call them today, crossed over from the practical to the pastoral and became a great preacher. In chapter 8, you see the same thing. Another one of those businessmen named Philip crosses over into the pastoral area of gift pattern, and he becomes a great evangelist in Samaria. Now, as you see this happen in chapter 7, you meet one of the beautiful examples of this history book. Remember, we said any time you study historical literature, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that we should look for examples and warnings. All these things happen to them for examples, and they are written down as a warning for you and me, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, in the book of Acts, we find some beautiful examples. There are some warnings, but primarily there are some beautiful examples. And Stephen, who preaches a magnificent sermon in Acts chapter 7, is certainly one of those great examples. As we said, when we meet him, he seems to be the practical type. He's probably a businessman of some sorts because he seems to be qualified to see to the business of the church. But we also see that he passes over into this pastoral area, which probably suggests that he was proven in the practical area and then found his way into the pastoral area of spiritual gifts and ministry. A principle in the scripture when it comes to leadership is, let them first be proven. How do you prove a spiritual leader? Well, it may be that he's proven in the practical area. When you assign him responsibilities that may have to do with logistics and things like parking and ushering and that sort of thing, the sound system. If he proves faithful in that sort of thing, it may be then other gifts are recognized and he crosses over into the pastoral area. So Stephen seems to be practical, he seems to be proven, but then he definitely becomes pastoral. And Stephen is obviously Pentecostal, and I use that word because I like it. I think it's a beautiful word, the word Pentecostal. The word Pentecostal simply means that he is a spiritual man, and he is a man who has the power of the Spirit upon his ministry. There is the work of the Spirit in us, and the proof of that is called the fruit of the Spirit. But then there is the work of the Spirit upon us, the energizing unction, the anointing of the Spirit upon us, and that's associated with ministry. Stephen, obviously, is a Pentecostal man because as he preaches this magnificent sermon, he's obviously preaching this sermon in the power of the Holy Spirit. The unction of the Spirit is upon him when he preaches this sermon. One of the things we ask you to observe when we asked you in reading the book of Acts to observe the performance given by the church was to observe the preaching of the church. Not just Peter. Peter is the primary spokesman at first. But notice when you get to chapter 7, Peter's not the only preacher in that church. Stephen becomes a great preacher in Acts chapter 7. Now the sermon of Stephen is long. The chapter has 60 verses, and most of that is the sermon of Stephen. I hope you appreciate preaching. I'm fascinated with the phenomenon of preaching. I've been trying for 30 years to learn how to preach, and preaching is spooky business, believe me. It isn't just a matter of taking a course on hermeneutics, which is what they call the science of getting the sermon out of the Bible. It isn't just a matter of a course in homiletics, which is what they call the course where they teach you how to put the sermon across. I believe preaching is a spiritual gift. And if it isn't done, if it isn't practiced with the unction of the Holy Spirit, it isn't really preaching, not as the Scripture describes this gift. Pentecostal preaching, I think, is the only kind of preaching, really, that the Bible teaches. Now, as Stephen preaches, he fascinates me because he gives us a survey of the 39 books of the Old Testament in one sermon. In putting together this mini Bible college, we made 90 30-minute lectures to cover the 39 books of the Old Testament. And you who took the Old Testament survey with us know that we were constantly concerned about how are we going to cover all this information. It's just an introduction. We've hardly touched upon this material. There's so much material in the 39 books of the Old Testament. You come to appreciate the vast amount of material in the Old Testament books. And then you come to appreciate the fact that this man Stephen must have a tremendous grasp of the Scripture. The proof that a man really has a grasp of the Scripture is that he can summarize it very concisely, very briefly, and put across the primary issues in that literature. Now, it took me 90 30-minute lectures to even touch upon that. Stephen covers the whole 39 books of the Old Testament in a sermon that probably took him about 20 minutes to deliver. He starts with Abraham. He mentions Isaac. He mentions Jacob. He covers the ministry of Joseph. He covers the ministry of Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, clear up to the Babylonian captivity. He covers the whole sweep of Hebrew history in this one sermon. Now, as he preaches this sermon, which is a survey of Old Testament Hebrew history, he has a point that he's driving home. The purpose of the sermon is not what we would call evangelistic, although it's a fruitful sermon, as we will see. The purpose of this sermon is to tell the religious leaders that they have rejected the grace of God and the love of God and the salvation of God. They have rejected every good thing that God has ever tried to do for them. And the pinnacle of this rejection has been their rejection of the Messiah, which is what they're doing at the moment, because they're getting ready to stone Stephen because he's preaching the gospel about the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, as he brings this message to a real zenith, he does it when he talks about the Exodus. He preaches to these people that the Exodus, the deliverance from Egypt, was perhaps the greatest miracle in Old Testament Hebrew history. It pictured salvation. It involved the ministry of the greatest man of God in all of Hebrew history, Moses. He tells us that Moses spent 40 years in the palace of a Pharaoh. And then Moses was called at the burning bush. He was commissioned at the burning bush to be the deliverer, the human instrument that would bring about the deliverance of these people of God from the land of Egypt. And this is perhaps the greatest miracle of the Old Testament, the Exodus. The Jewish Passover is right at the heart of this deliverance, and our Christian sacrament of communion or the Eucharist has grown out of that sacrament. The whole heart of the Jewish Christian revelation of truth is involved in the Exodus. And Moses is the human instrument that causes that great deliverance. And in connection with that deliverance, he receives from God the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, but actually stated in the first five books of the Bible. Now, as he tells these people, as he recounts for these people, as he reviews for these people, all of this Hebrew history, the point that he's making is, you rejected Moses, and you rejected the salvation that God brought to you through the Exodus. You wanted to return to Egypt. You built that golden calf, and you wanted to push that golden calf ahead of you and go back to Egypt and say to the Egyptians who worshiped the calf, this is the God that delivered us from Egypt. You rejected Moses, you rejected God's salvation, you rejected the law of God, and Moses flung it down the side of the mountain and said you weren't worthy of it. Now that's the point that he's making as he gives this great sweeping review of Hebrew history. And he comes to this conclusion, you stiff-necked heathen, must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? Your fathers did, and so do you. Name one prophet your ancestors didn't persecute. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming of the Messiah, whom you have betrayed and murdered. Yes, and you deliberately destroyed God's laws, though you received them from the hands of angels. Now, the response to that, which wasn't really very subtle, is predictable. I'm reading from the Living Bible paraphrase. It says, the Jewish leaders were stung to fury by Stephen's accusation and ground their teeth in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily upward into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see the heavens opened and Jesus the Messiah standing beside God at his right hand. Then they mobbed him, putting their hands over their ears and drowning out his voice with their shouts, and dragged him out of the city and stoned him. The official witnesses, the executioners, took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as the murderous stones came hurling at him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he fell to his knees shouting, "Lord, don't charge this sin against them." And with that, he died. Here you have a great sermon. You have a sermon for which a man was willing to give his life. You have a sermon, as we have said, that is a review of Hebrew history, but it's primarily an accusation directed at the religious leaders of Israel. And the accusation is this: you have always rejected God and everything that God has tried to do for you. The grace of God, the salvation of God, the law of God, the leaders of God. You have always rejected God, and you're rejecting God right now. You stiff-necked heathen. By stiff-necked, he means you just won't bend your neck. You just won't bow your head and submit to God. Now, as Stephen dies for this sermon, he shows us that he's spirit-filled. He has a tremendous vision of God and a tremendous vision of Christ. Don't feel sorry for Stephen. As you see the stones taking his life away, but as you see him just enraptured with this vision of God and vision of Christ, don't feel sorry for him. Jesus said, "This is life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now here we meet, and it's an odd place to meet him, the greatest Christian who ever lived, the greatest apostle of all the apostles. We know because he tells us that he's the greatest of all the apostles, just in case there's any doubt. And he says, no brag, just fact. It's just the grace of God. It wasn't anything I did, but I just happened to labor more abundantly than all the rest of them put together. We meet the man who writes half the New Testament. We meet the greatest missionary who ever lived, the greatest pastor who ever lived, the greatest teacher who ever lived in the Christian church. And when we meet him, he's holding the coats of the people who stoned Stephen to death. According to Jewish law, the witnesses of a crime were the executioners of the one who committed that crime. If you believe in capital punishment, think about this for a minute. Do you believe in capital punishment enough that if you witnessed a murder, you would be willing to throw the switch on that electric chair? Would you be willing to actually throw the lever that would cause the platform to open up so a man would be hanged? Would you be willing to hang him or electrocute him? You believe in capital punishment that much? Well, that's what the Jewish law said. The witnesses had to throw the switch, or they had to actually be the executioner. Now, in order to show his approval of what was taking place, Saul of Tarsus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, showed his approval of this execution by holding the coats of these who were actually executing Stephen. Now, it's very interesting to realize that this sermon that Stephen preached was a fruitful sermon. Now, Stephen died not knowing that his sermon was fruitful, that it may have been his sermon and his giving his life for his sermon that caused the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus. And then all those people that are led to Christ and to salvation through Saul of Tarsus, all those churches that are planted, all that ministry where the gospel is spread to the ends of the earth, Stephen would consider that part of the fruit of his life and ministry, if his life and ministry had a profound effect on Saul. I once heard a story about a man who was an anointed preacher, and he believed that he was supposed to get his message from God, and that when he preached, it wasn't just a matter of making a nice little talk on Sunday morning, but actually delivering the word that God laid upon his heart to be delivered. He was to preach in a small church, and he knew, he was certain, that God had laid it on his heart to give a sermon directed to men and to bring it to a verdict and give an invitation and make an appeal for salvation. But when he got to the church, it had been snowing a lot, and the attendance was down, and there wasn't a man in the church, nothing but women. But he was sure, God said, to preach this message directed to men and give the invitation, the call for commitment. You know, God needs men to serve him, that kind of a message. Well, he didn't have the liberty of the Spirit to change the sermon because there were no men there. The Spirit just seemed to say, preach it. And so, in obedience to the Spirit, he preached that sermon as if the place were full of men. And he even gave the invitation at the end. As far as he knew, there wasn't a man within miles. But up in the organ loft, isolated from view, there was a skinny young man named David Livingston who was playing the organ that morning. And he was up there in that organ loft, and he heard that message. And when he heard that message, he was converted, and he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And then you probably know he went to Africa, was one of the greatest missionaries that ever ministered in Africa, actually founded missions and set the pattern for missions in Africa. Now, the sermon of Stephen was like that. As far as he was concerned, the only fruit of that sermon was that the rocks came flying that took his life away from him. That he died thinking that that was the result of his sermon, his death, and he was willing to do that because God laid it on his heart to do that. But as we read through the rest of the book of Acts, we will see that the sermon that Stephen preached was a very fruitful sermon. You see, Stephen was a very persuaded man when he preached, and his sermon and his life were very persuasive. Now, this man that you meet here at the end of Acts 7 and the beginning of Acts chapter 8, at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we're told that Saul was in complete agreement with the killing of Stephen, and a great wave of persecution of the believers began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and everyone except the apostles fled into Judea and Samaria. Some godly Jews came and with great sorrow buried Stephen. And Saul was like a wild man, going everywhere to devastate the believers, entering into private homes and dragging out men and women alike and jailing them. But the believers who had fled Jerusalem went everywhere preaching the good news about Jesus. This man, Saul of Tarsus, when we meet him, is the great Christ hater. When we get to Acts chapter 9, he's going to go to Syria. He's so zealous to put these believers to death. He isn't content just to have them arrested there in Jerusalem. If he hears that there are believers in a place like Damascus in Syria, he gets warrants for their arrest, and he's on his way to have them put to death. And on his way to Syria, on the road to Damascus, he has a head-on collision with Jesus Christ, and he is miraculously converted. Now, this man is either the greatest miracle, perhaps, in the New Testament, once you pass by the Gospels, or he is a fraud and a liar. And I think at this point right here in your survey of the New Testament, you have to come to a decision about this man. He will tell us in his letters, especially in Galatians chapter 1, that when he was converted on the road to Damascus, even though the book of Acts makes it look as if he went out and preached right away, the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians tells us that there was a great parenthesis there between his conversion and his preaching ministry. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that as soon as he was converted, he went into Arabia. Now, the scholars are uncertain whether he tells us that he was in Arabia 3 years or 4 years or 14 years. They debate that. Some think all three of those possibilities are true. It was a minimum of 3 years. The Apostle Paul went into Arabia for 3 years, and he claims in Galatians chapter 1 that this risen Christ, and here again we're reading about the acts of the risen Christ, this risen Christ whom he met on the road to Damascus, spent 3 years with him in the deserts of Arabia, and taught him all the things that he writes in these letters, which make up half of the New Testament. After 14 years, he says, he went up to Jerusalem, and for the first time in his life, he met the other apostles. I've often wondered what he did to convince them of the fact that he was an apostle as much as they were, in fact, greater than they were. He convinced them. Somehow or other, he convinced them that he had been with Jesus for 3 years, just as they had been with Jesus for 3 years. They spent 3 years with Jesus, and Paul convinced them that he also spent 3 years with Jesus. I don't know how he proved it to them, but he proved it to them. It's obvious that he shared with them things about Jesus that only someone could know who had been with Jesus. And after he shared all these things with them, they extended to him the right hand of fellowship, and they said to him, all right, you go to the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, and we will go to the Jews. This seems to be what God commissioned them to do. I find this interesting. I wouldn't have done it that way. See, Paul had been a rabbi, and he had all the credentials. He knew that Old Testament. He was a scholar, one of the greatest minds of his day. I would have sent him to the rabbis, and then I would have sent those illiterate fishermen like Peter, James, and John to these Gentiles, these heathen, these barbarians who didn't have any theological or spiritual religious background. But see, God doesn't do things like we do. It's interesting that John Wesley, who had a splendid education, it says, the common man heard him gladly. He preached to people out in the fields, coal miners in Wales. And with a splendid education, the common men seemed to hear him. And Dwight L. Moody, who didn't have education, he said, I ain't got any, and he don't, and all of those things you're not supposed to say. He went to Oxford and Cambridge, and they sat this far off their seats listening to Moody. That's the way God likes to do it. So God sent the converted rabbi to the barbarians, to the heathen. And he sent the apostles to the rabbis, to the people with the religious and theological education. But here at the end of Acts 7 and the beginning of Acts 8, we meet perhaps the most important character in the New Testament from this point on. It's very important that you should decide whether this man, whom we come to call the Apostle Paul, was a fraud or a miracle.
Did you catch that part about Paul spending at least 3 years, maybe as many as 14 years, in Arabia? One of the greatest lessons we can learn from Paul is the power of preparation. He spent years in preparation before beginning his ministry. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward, and I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.